So one time go, first time go, that's pretty good. We need to congratulate our young people that they learned that and understood. Sometimes an object lesson, a little skit performance will help the kids learn. Speaking of which, I'll need to be in prayer for Vacation Bible School. It's coming fast, and the skit is going to be a lot of fun, but it's a lot of work. After one day of Vacation Bible School, you feel like you've been at work for 3 days, and it's only 3 hours. Somehow we fit in enough in that 3 hours to feel like you really did a lot, and I'm sure we did, but please be in prayer for these young people as we continue. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, where the Apostle Paul says some very challenging things about our responsibility, about Christian responsibility to government, which some have said, well, this kind of undoes the American experiment, undoes the war for independence that some call the American Revolution. I call the war for independence. And so, this is tears down what the framers did. But I think it supports and enforces what they established. So it depends on how you look at what was going on in those days, and that's not my purpose today. My purpose is, regardless of what previous generations have chosen, we need to, as far as we're concerned, serve the Lord. And whether we're benefiting from the insights of John Locke or not, we need to listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. Let me read through, and then we'll... Well, there's 14 verses. We'll read it as we go, but let's summarize it. You have two related topics in Romans 13. In verses 1 through 7, you have Christians basically and the state, governing authorities. The state is probably an over-specification, because there are governing authorities that have delegated responsibility that the state gives that are in the Bible that aren't necessarily the state. Like, for example, when those that administer... When the Sanhedrin governors of the temple tell Peter not to preach, we told you not to do that and we locked you up. They're not the state, but they're functionaries of the state. They're doing their work with the permission of the Roman overlords. It's not Rome saying don't preach in the temple. It's the Jews saying don't preach in the temple, as we'll look in Acts chapter 4. And Peter has this famous statement that you're not the boss of me, basically, Peter said. No, he doesn't quite say it that way. He says, we have to obey God rather than men. So, but I'm saying it's government. It's delegated authority in governmental structures. And we trace that concept in history back to Genesis chapter 9. When God established the delegated responsibility for a man who bears God's image to kill another man who bears God's image, when that man who's going to be killed has taken life illicitly, life that shouldn't have been taken, and therefore destroyed the image in someone else. And that's Genesis chapter 9:6. We say that's the foundation of human government, and it is, in one stroke, the establishment of government by the declaration of capital punishment, the loss of life for what is a capital crime. In one stroke, we have the establishment of capital punishment, which then you have to support it. That becomes human government. It's Genesis 9:6. And it's God's order, and that tells us that all authority structures are really delegated from God's sovereignty and therefore accountable back to Him. And thank God there is accountability. And so we're going to talk through some of the most challenging literature when you consider some easy questions you might ask it, like what about Germany circa 1936 and things like that. In verses 8 through 14, it gets really easy because we become focused on the Christian responsibility of love as the fulfillment of the law in Romans 13, 8 through 14. And one is state function, authority of governance. The other is the law. 1 through 7 is how we relate to human government. Verses 8 through 14 is how we relate to God's law. And the word is love, agape. And so these are tightly related concepts. Government governs through law. And we do not live today in a theocracy, but don't worry, we're headed toward one for sure. As Paul will say, sober up and wake up, because we're closer to the termination. We're closer to the eternal state than we were when we first believed. All right, let's work through it in verses 1 through 7 about human responsibility, Christian responsibility to submit to governing authorities. He says, every soul, suke, every soul to the higher power or governing authorities is to be subjected. Now, I'm going to give you my ridiculously wooden interlinear translation where there's one word for one Greek word, and it's in the Greek order for the most part, which makes it very bad for English, but you've got your English Bible, and by God's grace, you live in a highly literate society, so for the most part, you're able to read your Bible. But listen along with me. He says a couple of very important words for the context. The first is this word, exousia, which could mean power, or we'll translate it, authority. And the way this concept in Paul's writing here seems to work is it's someone with the right to make a decision. Someone with the right to make the decision. I have a friend who grew up, his mother was unable to walk. And as a young teenager, he was much taller than she was, even if she could have stood up. And she did not have the power, unless she planned ahead, she didn't have the power to stop him from leaving the house. I'm going to go and you're not going to stop me. But she certainly had the authority to say, you're not going out of the house. She had the right to make the decision as his mother, but she didn't have the physical power without a 2x4, like a long 2x4, to enforce it. And the particular friend I'm thinking of, I'm sure she did have a 2x4 and was able to manage that just fine. But my point is, we don't think of might makes right. It's not the power to enforce. It's not that if I have a gun, I'm the government. It's that, and that's how government is. They're the ones with the guns. He bears the sword. If I have the right delegated from God to make the choice, then we need to back that up with the necessary force to enforce it. And so it's legal, it's forensic, it's God's decision beforehand. To the higher power governing authorities, that's the idea of an exousia, someone with the right to make the decision, apparently, but it does also mean power. And I think in this case, he's talking about the principle of the legal right. And then you have this other word, hupotasso. It's a word that we love as Christians. It's generally translated almost etymologically as submit, which that word means to put under. Hupo, under, tasso, place, to place under. That's what the word means in its etymology, and that's how it's used. It's not a tough concept unless you don't want to do it. It's not hard to understand. The word means to place under. That there's something over, and then what we go ahead and do is place ourselves under. That's submit. It's a bad word today. The children today think submit or submission means MMA before they break your arm. They think a submission is a noun that means someone has wrestled you to the point of winning where you tap out and you submitted. And now it's a technical word in fighting in sports. But the word is a much more important concept than might forcing you into a course rather than break your arm. This is where you actually make a choice to place yourself under duly constituted authority. It's used to great effect in Ephesians chapter 5 that we submit one to another in the fear of Christ as a consequence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the individual believer and all believers together. That's Ephesians 5, 21. And then it's applied wives to husbands and then children to parents and then slaves to masters through that household code as we've studied. Now that's submission. What's interesting is there's another word that means to obey. To obey. And that's not this word. That's hupakuo, which means to listen under, to listen and do what you're told. And that's not the word here, and that's an interesting thought. Submitting to the authority is not always doing exactly what it says. I can have an authority that is delegated from God over me that is telling me to do things that I cannot do if I'm going to obey God. And I do not have to obey what I'm told goes contrary to God's instructions. Just as kind of a joke on an aside, you know, evangelical Christians for the last 30 years have been famous for being single-issue voters. Single-issue voters. It's very politically charged and emotional and everything. And of course, the single issue everyone's talking about is the Second Amendment. No, that's not what single-issue evangelicals are worried about. It's abortion. They think that life is in the womb, that that's a human being, and so termination of that human being is murder. And so I know it's complicated that the baby's growing inside that other human being, that mother, but that's the miracle of motherhood. And so actually to terminate that would be a murder in the thoughts of almost every Bible-believing theologian, scholar, and exegete. Now, here's my joke about single-issue voting. I've always been a Second Amendment single-issue voter. Whenever there's a blue, a person with a blue, on the blue side, that they're being endorsed by the NRA, I always doubt it. But I'm a single-issue voter because I say, if I've got the Second Amendment, nobody can force us into an abortion. See, that's the issue in government. Nobody can force me to violate God's standard if I have the sufficient force to stop it. Well, most people think that's pretty funny, but y'all don't get it this morning. Sometimes I do need a light that says laugh, like light up and laugh. I'm not making jokes about abortion. I'm saying that we need to take stock of the entire realm of our civic duty. And for example, David is a shepherd who has a sling and he protects the flock because there are lions and bears. So you're in a protected environment in this church. And you're protected by God, but part of what God did was gave us wisdom and said, this is a place where we're going to keep people safe. And so, there are lots of issues when we talk about the governing authorities. But he's saying this is how you need to see yourself, as submissive or subjecting yourself to the higher authority. And again, it doesn't say obey, it says submit. And I would say generally when we're submitting, we're obeying. But sometimes I can say, you're the king, but I don't have to do what you're saying because there's a higher king who told me not to. For there is no authority except from God. It's very explicit. For there is not, literally, it is the authority is not, or there is no authority except from God. Further, the way I'm interpreting the death, furthermore, these authorities which exist by God have been arranged. So God is the sovereign originator of authority because it's in his very being. He delegates some of it for certain functions, and he orders the delegation. We find this, I think, some four times in the book of Daniel, which is all about Gentile governments, present in Daniel's life and future throughout the rest of world history, and God's arrangement of things. And he establishes kings and he removes kings. And God orders things, and we can take great comfort in that. This is a point of faith, and that's why I've said we're submitting to authorities as we trust in God. There's no authority except from God, and further, those authorities which exist by God have been arranged or ordered. And so, therefore, the one who resists authority, the ordinance of God has opposed. If you resist authority, now that's not to disobey an explicit command that someone higher said not to do. That's to resist in terms of not submitting. That's to say we're not going to submit to authority in a general stance. The ordinance of God he has opposed. And so this is, therefore it comes down to obeying the civil magistrates in my Christian worldview becomes a matter of my walk with God and my submission to him. This was so hard for me to get as a lieutenant. Because I can't see God, but I can see the colonel. I can see the battalion commander. So hard for me to look past him to God. One of them's louder in my ear than the other usually. One of them's got a bigger social consequence on me in the moment. See, that. But who am I submitting to? Well, I'm submitting to this higher authority as unto the Lord. Because all authority is coming from God, and that's how to think about authority. Let's flip that around. If you have a position of authority, as Paul will teach, again in the household code, Ephesians 5 and 6, Colossians 3, if you are one of those with delegated authority, husbands or parents over children, If you find yourself as a boss in a business where you are the decision maker, it's your power, your authority to make the decision, then how should you think about that? Oh, you know, it's good. Lucky for them, I'm here. I'm just surprised I don't have more power, but it's coming. You know, it's after all, it's me. We do that. We get self-centered and think it's about us. And we forget, nope, this is a stewardship. That is a little subset of God's sovereignty that he's delegated down for me to serve him with. So it's now a stewardship that I'm accountable to him with. And so I think about my subordinates as unto him. What do they need on his account? What does he want for them? What does he want me to do on their behalf? It's a totally different way of thinking. Imagine if your employer at work was in prayer for you to God, the real one, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he's praying to the God who is there for your good, to encourage you to be what you need to be so that the mission at work got done. What would that be like? And my prayer is that if you have subordinates at work, you're like, that would be like anybody that works for me. That's what they have. That's how I think. And it's hard to do this because you have to correct. You have to admonish. You have to dock pay. You have to say you didn't get your time card in like you're supposed to. And we have a procedure. You got to get retrained. And we have to do tough love. But we do it as unto the Lord. And that's very helpful when you think about exercising authority. The one who resists authority, the ordinance of God has opposed. And further, again, he keeps stringing these de clauses together, which advances argument. Those who have opposed themselves will receive judgment. Those who have opposed God's ordinance will receive judgment. And so you can take whatever comes to you in your resistance of duly constituted authority as correction from God. But they don't think about God. The boss I work for is an unbeliever. The government I work for is rainbow godless. They don't have any clue what they're doing with any choices they're making as far as God is concerned. And we're like, right. But God has delegated and ordered, and so we're trusting him as we submit and obey what we can. We obey what we can. If you are, for example, in the state of Illinois, the former president was a big thing that came up in the 2012 election, that in Illinois it was law that if a baby was actually survived an abortion, that it was permitted to be exposed, which is what the governor of Virginia has said and also the state of New York. That babies that survive abortions and they're living, breathing outside the womb babies, they can be exposed because of the botched abortion, because that was the decision that the mother had made. And that may not be something I've ever seen happen, but I've seen many news reports that are saying this is the position that's being taken. I heard an eyewitness nurse in Illinois in the 2012 cycle say this is what is the legal practice that they're doing. Now, I am not a witness to this happening. I'm saying let's suppose that this actually takes place on American soil, that human beings are letting babies that are born die because the doctor failed to sufficiently destroy the baby in the womb. Let's say that that's what happens. Well, that's evil. Obviously, it's murder. There's no question. So you're the nurse that's supposed to just leave the baby and turn the light off and close the door. You're the nurse that's supposed to do the exposing. See, as a Christian, you can submit to the authorities as much as you can, but you can't obey that instruction. You've got to be the Hebrew midwife. Oh, Pharaoh, live forever. The Hebrew women, they have their babies before we can get there. We're not really able to throw them into the Nile like you said. They hide them from us. And God honors them. So you have an authority over you, but you have God and you have to obey him. And so whenever you think, well, I've got to obey my human authority, which puts me at odds with obeying God, you forget why you're obeying the human authority. You obey the human government because you're actually obeying God. And so that says unto him. So when they're at odds and you're being commanded to do things that God said you can't do, it's a no-brainer. We don't have to do this thing that you say to us, says the three friends in Daniel 3. We don't have to give you an answer concerning this, O king. God may save us, he may not, but we're not going to bow down to your idol. You tell me to bow down, but I'm not going to. O king, right? And you submit to the authority as you disobey the command that violates God's instruction. But I'm bringing things to the text that Paul isn't actually addressing. I'm just trying to apply it as we go through. What Paul is actually talking about is all authority comes from God, and so you submit yourself to it, to governing authority. And if you oppose yourself to governing authority, then you are going to receive judgment from God. And so we want to say, all God's children said, that's not worth it. For the rulers are not a cause for fear for good works, but for evil. Now, do you desire not to be afraid of authority? Do good and have praise from the same, from the authority. What's going on here? I know of some dear friends in the Lord for whom the rulers are a great cause for fear because of the overwhelming power exerted to the destruction of God's institution of family. Don't I? Yes, I do. And so the government is great cause for fear because all we want to do is the good. For you can imagine if the Department of Children and Families came to get your kids because they heard you spank them. You know, like the Bible says. Not beat them, not destroy them, not abuse them. You correct them and train them with corporal punishment, which, by the way, in Connecticut is legal, but a lot of people don't like it. So the government functionaries come out to the house, and they've got the guns, and they've got the trucks, and they're here to get your kids. Well, that's a great cause for fear. So Paul isn't talking about abuse of a power in government. He's talking about the correct function of government. You with me? So I'll quit talking about abuses. The rulers are not a cause for fear for good works, but for evil. So if you pay your taxes on time, don't worry about it. That's how you're supposed to do. You're not worried, oh, I'm afraid to pay my taxes. The reason you start shaking when you pull over and there's blue and red lights in your rearview mirror is because you know you were speeding. And here it comes. I didn't need that $200 or whatever it is because you were speeding. And so sometimes I don't obey the traffic speeds, but I do submit when the policeman shows up to inform me that I have transgressed. There's an if then here. If you desire not to be afraid of authority, if you don't want to fear the government, then do good and have praise from the government. Even wicked governments are busy, and they don't want to stay late to take care of you. They'd rather you were just taking care of you, minding your own business. Now, this has been my experience, for example, with dealing with the Department of Children and Families in Connecticut. We have had interactions my first few years here with their teen people. We're dealing with teenagers. And it's a very sad thing. We have teenagers that are wards of the state. They don't have their parents. They're living in a group home with the DCF-approved facility that, you know, they 15 boys in one house or something, or 15 girls in one place. And their parents are the group home. It's like an orphanage situation. And we're like, that's really sad and tough. And when you talk to the DCF workers that have 21 teenage boys that are their cases, and they're the loco parentis, they're the father of the kid, you say, they don't need any more cases. And so when you show up to help them and say, hey, how can we help you with this one that we've met that wants to spend time with us? They say, really? Can we get your bank account number so we can put money in it to help you take care of the person that we're struggling with? That's how they are. They're overwhelmed. The system is overloaded. Now, of course, we say, no, we just want to help. We don't want any tax money, taxpayer money. Put that back. Tell the state that you got people that are helping and you don't need to tax people as much. Oh, we'll never do that. But see what I mean? Like the government, DCF, they're overwhelmed. Unless they're activists and they get somebody has too much time on their hands, and that happens. But what I'm trying to say is, in general, even wicked governments know that there's way too much to do. And so if you take care of business, if you do what you're supposed to do, even wicked governments tend to leave you alone. That's why there are all these countries that you probably wouldn't want to live in because they're not governed by law as well. And it's not as safe a place by rule of law, but you kind of take care of yourself and your business. For the most part, most people kind of go along okay. There is a huge anti-government impulse in inner city culture. huge anti-government impulse, and it's partly a cultural clash, has to do in part with questions of racism, real on both sides of the issue, and previous grievances. But here's the thing, when the person with the sword shows up to enforce the law, that's someone that we should honor. And if they are dishonorable in their carrying out of that delegated authority, well, that's a horrible thing, and we pray for God to hold them accountable. But the institution must be honored. That's the idea. So we thank our policemen. We train our children to reach out their little hand, whatever skin color their hand is, and shake the policeman's hand, whatever skin color his hand is, and say, thank you for being willing to protect us. See? Thank you for being the domestic line of defense, like our military is the international line of defense for our country. Thank you for providing law and order. Thanks for being here. And Ledyard, thank you for the extra property taxes so we have our own police force. I mean, that's what we're paying for, okay? But we thank them. We appreciate them. And this guy's dirty. Well, maybe he is. But I think that if we will honor God and the delegated authority and honor those authorities, we'll be worshiping God. And that's how this country used to think. That's how everybody knew. The kids want to grow up and be policemen and firefighters. And they didn't see it as oppression. They saw it as a people of laws, not of men, and the rule of law. Romans 13 used to be really popular in America to preach through, and we said, yes, let's submit to the governing authorities. In verse 4, For of God a servant he is to you unto good, or he is a servant of God for your good. That's what that's saying. Again, it's interlinear, but God, this person is from God, the governing authority person, is a servant. And the word servant is a beloved word in the church. That's deacon, diakonos. And that just means servant. And we think of them that way. And that's why he's going to say what he says in a minute. But if you should do what is evil, be afraid. He's a servant for your good because of the way government works. See, Genesis 9 is after Genesis 6 through 8. What's going on in Genesis 6 through 8 when we end up with this sequence where we need a government after that? Humans are delegated to govern each other. What happened in Genesis 6 that man demonstrated after just a few generations that his depravity was sufficient, that the thoughts and intents of his heart were on evil continually? And so God, looking at the moral decay of human civilization, said, you know what? Let's flush the toilet. And so you have the great flood. And after that, you have God bringing government in Genesis 9. And then he says, everybody spread out. And they didn't. They clumped together. And God did another thing in Genesis 11 that separated humans to protect them. Government protects us from human sin and depravity and the effects so that we can actually live. And the different national entities, and that's culture, language, border, government, all those things within the division across the language barrier in the Tower of Babel. This is to protect man from clumping together and rebelling against God. I'm summarizing Genesis chapter 6 through 11 there. But this is where these ideas came from. Different nations are a provision where we won't assemble together like our internet does, and together raise our fists as the Tower of Babel against God. It's God protecting mankind from his tendency to revolt against him by separating us up, to confusing the languages, dividing us according to families and languages. So we need, what I'm trying to say is throughout the scriptures, you see this need because of our sinfulness, we need governance. We need these provisions, and the civil servant, the governing authority is there for your good. So think about these Christians in Rome. A lot of them are slaves. We know a lot of the Roman Empire slaves, a lot of the early Christians are slaves. It's an economic arrangement. It's different than chattel slavery here that we had, but it's still, someone can say they own you, they can sell you, and they have determination over your life to a great extent. And it's legislated. There's Roman codes on how to treat slaves. But think about this. He's saying you have a structure. He's not saying enjoy your slavery, saying elsewhere, if you can get free, be free. Don't sell yourself into slavery. But the point is that when there's authority structures, we have to make a worship choice about how we relate to them. I think the American framers were doing that in their situation in the 1760s and 70s. But that's a controversial statement. If you should do what is evil, you should be afraid of those who are armed to enforce the law. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword is obviously the means by which there's capital punishment. The sword principle of governance is introduced in Genesis 3. After the expulsion from the garden, the angel is holding a sword, and it is death to try to get back into the garden and steal from the tree of life. And the angel is going to stop them and kill them if they try to break through. It's the power of the sword, and that's traced all through Scripture, all through world history. And this is why we are very interestingly aligned as this civilization with how God set up Israel. If you look in it, I'm talking about the police a lot. Just, if I'm having fun thinking this through with you, just illustrating some things. If you look through how God set up the government in Israel, there's no prisons. There are cities of refuge. It's the closest thing to a prison, but it's you live in the town. You're a productive member in it, and you get to listen to the Levites preach a lot, apparently. But it's only for somebody that has accidentally, inadvertently taken the life of someone else. And so the family that enforces the eye for an eye cannot get to you in the city of refuge. So you run away to the city of refuge, you live with the Levites, but it's not really a prison. Now, you can't leave until the high priest dies, and then it resets. But they can't get in there and get you if it was an accidental homicide and there's a trial to determine that. Now, here's the thing. That's the closest, and you look in the Mosaic Law, to when God set up his theocracy for Israel to function. And boy, were these stiff-necked people that just disobeyed him all over the place. But his theocratic law was not a police force and a prison system like we have. It wasn't. What did they do? Two or three witnesses. Let's determine a matter. And when there is a determination based on two or three witnesses, there is an execution, a swift execution of the just requirements. Have you taken human life through murder? That's it for you. Genesis 9:6. And we remove the leaven. That's no longer part of us. If it was an accident, you can go live in the city of refuge. But the posse of the family members that are going to come get an eye for an eye, they're going to get you if you don't stay in the city of refuge. And they can. The family is the police. The family, that's starting to sound like the mafia. The families, how does that work? Well, you know, in Israel, they did not have spear control. In fact, they didn't have police. They had universal military service. Read it in Numbers. Every able-bodied young man 20 and over, you go and you sign up. You know that famous verse everyone wants to quote? I forget where it is, but your evil will find you out. Your sin will find you out. Everyone wants to say that it's the secret sin is going to catch you. In context, that is the Transjordanian tribes that if they wouldn't go fight in the military to go do the Joshua conquest with the other tribes, then their sin would find them out. It was a failure to go serve and defend and fight. Universal military service in this militant thing God did called the theocracy. Now think about that. You don't need police. You live with the police. Well, we don't know if we can quarter the troops in our house. The troops own every house because that's the whole country. That was the idea in Israel. You think the Spartans were militaristic. But that was the way it was set up. So when you say, okay, well, someone killed someone else, Bobby killed Jimmy. Well, Levi, well, it wouldn't have been a Levite probably, but Chaim and his brothers, they go get their stuff out of their trunk, not the trunk of their car, the trunk under their bed. They get all their spears and stuff and get all assembled up for their military days, and they jump on, well, they probably walk, on their leather personnel carriers over to go find the guy that killed their brother. And it's all of a sudden, it's like a SWAT team. And the best place to look for him is probably the city of refuge, because his name is Mud. And there wouldn't be just this summarial execution. There would be the elders of the city and the determination of witnesses. There would be a trial. But I'm just saying, think about if you had a policeman in every house or two or three policemen in every household. it's astonishing how safe everything would seem. Don't you feel better when there's a questionable situation, a policeman walks by? He's got a taser, he's got a pistol, he's got handcuffs, he's got a stick. See what a stick does? It comes out from, like, it's a steel thing. You don't want to see it coming at you, but glad he's got it if he needs it. Because there's bad players that want to hurt you or your kids, and we're glad they're there. Imagine if there's a policeman in every household. That's kind of the way God set up Israel when he set up their law. And I'm not advocating for vigilantism or any of that stuff. We have a governing structure to which we submit, but I can say it, I have criticisms of it. Putting a man in a cage for 20 years, I'd say that's worse than slavery to me. Rather, he was out working, being productive, making something of himself, or using his productivity, than just sitting in a cage. That's not bearing God's image. But anyway, I have all kinds of social commentary. But the point here is that the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing. He bears it to execute justice against evil. That's a high calling. And so it's a sacred task to be civil government. And it's sacred. And so we submit to it as unto the Lord. I love the notion, I have a romantic notion of the pastor in town who's a chaplain of the police department. We had Pastor McMurray was this. He was a deputy and chaplain, and I think he does that over in Oregon, Washington State now. And that's a valuable thing because these people have a sacred task, and they don't always see it as sacred. They don't always see it as a delegation from God. But the man doesn't bear the sword for nothing, for of God a servant he is, an avenger unto wrath to the one who practices evil. That's how Paul thought of the Roman magistrates and their enforcers, their soldiers and police. That he has a task and it's a good thing because of the sinfulness and the tendency we have to infringe on each other. This, again, is why our framers set up this country the way they did. They believed in this. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only on account of wrath, but also on account of conscience. If you tell me that that policeman in this example is a minister from God because he's got this delegated authority and I'm supposed to subject myself to it, then I'm not just doing it because I don't want bad things to happen to me, but I want to worship God. It's a matter of conscience. The protection of conscience is one of the greatest pieces that drove the way our government in this country was set up by way of example. The protection of conscience. That's not a common consideration anymore. Now it's the protection of not being offended if you want to pursue deviant sexuality. Conscience is way down on the priorities. There's a man in Canada, maybe you've heard of him or read some of his stuff, named Jordan Peterson. He's an overnight international sensation because as a psychology professor, he's not willing to call a man a woman just because the man says he's a woman. He's saying, you cannot force your language games on me. I'm going to speak the truth. I'm not going to lie because someone tells me to lie. And that's a protection of conscience. And just for saying that, this unbeliever but helpful thinker is very lauded on the right and hated on the left as a hate speaker and a white supremacist and all these things they can say about him when he's just saying, no, you can't make me call a man a woman. I won't do that. It's a matter of conscience. See, conscience is upside down as we continue our slide into insanity. But here, the idea is that we submit to the government because of conscience. For on account of this, that's our conscience also, you fulfill taxes. And fulfill, teleo, can mean to pay. To pay, you fulfill the obligation to pay taxes. For they're ministers of God unto this very thing, devoting themselves. So you see paying your taxes, which take care of the police. Like I was talking about, Ledger, it has higher property taxes. A lot, like 30% higher, because we have a police force. All right, so it's a thing where you're taking care of the ministers of God. That's how you think about it. Romans 13. A man that I don't like politically said, well, paying your taxes is patriotic, a couple years ago. because they were trying to justify confiscatory taxation for further welfare so that they could get more votes from more poor people to relieve their oppression by bringing them more onto the government plantation. And he said, you know, paying taxes is patriotic. And I'd say, yeah, it is. But see, you have to have statesmen that understand they're doing what they're doing for the benefit of the project, of the organization, not for their own power mongering and getting votes for themselves and self-promotion. The statesman versus the politician. What's sad is when you have a minister from God that doesn't know he's a minister from God. And that's what you get today. Our godless civilization, they don't know that they're being used by God. But don't worry, they're not worshiping Marduk. They're not Nebuchadnezzar yet. We're going that way. We got today on the Democrat, because they just had the Democrat debate. Didn't we have a witch as one of the candidates? People were really searching her. They said it was the number one Google search after the debate. Marianne Williamson. She's an actual practicing witch. She's worried about all the negative energy. I should say a pagan. I shouldn't say witch, because that makes you think I'm speaking badly about her. She's a person who subscribes to a real religion contrary to the creator that we have. Like, you got Bernie that's saying, well, religion's always been part of my life. I'm Jewish culturally, and so he's playing the, you know, the God of the Christians and Jews. Yeah. But I mean, not really, but yeah. But you've got this other lady that's out there running for president and is getting people's, she's getting a following because she's pagan. She denies the creator and believes in the creation as a personal force. That's where we're, and it's, spirituality. So when you have ministers of God that don't know they're ministers of God, don't worry, God knows. And what we do as unto him. That's the rationale that we have to go through. And it's easy to get emotional about it because we love our country, love our founding, we love our history. But I think you're seeing some of the rationale behind the history and the founding, where we made it about law. In verse 7, therefore render to all, and that's all recipients that have something due to them. Render to all the obligations due to them. So you render to them what? To whom tax is due, you pay the tax. Render to Caesar, who, you know, this is Paul, the Christian apostle coming from Christ. If you owe a tax, pay your tax. Give to Caesar what Caesar's. You remember the object lesson? He says, Jesus, do you pay your tax? He says, give me a coin. What do you see on there? Well, it's a picture of Caesar. We're in Roman Empire, and there's a Roman drachma, and it's got a picture of Caesar on it. He says, okay, give to Caesar what Caesar's. And I think, I learned this from Dr. Pentecost at Dallas Seminary, but I think that the point he's making is not that we pay our taxes. I think the point he's making is, whose image are you? You stamp a coin, and the stamp has an impression that is left on the coin, and now the coin bears the image of the stamp. You are made in God's image, so you render to God the things that are God's. You don't give yourself, in other words, to the government. You give the government its tax because you belong to God. And that's why he says you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You render to God the things that are God's. And remember, the issue there is the icon, the image. To whom customs duties. I read this all growing up, and to whom custom, I was like, well, we have to bow to people and give them the right customs. Hello. And we don't bow, we shake. Don't stick your hand out to shake the queen's hand. That's not how it works. You know, you're supposed, there's protocol, it's custom. No, this means a type of tax that when you enter a foreign situation and you import, it's a customs duty, it's another tax. Surprise, we're talking about government here, so there's tax, and then there's another tax called customs duty. Whoever gets that, you pay them. And to whom fear, you render fear. To whom honor, you render honor. And I think the expositors have brought out, who do we really honor, right? To render to God the things that are God's. He gets honor from you in everything you do, including how you pay your taxes. This is a much better way to think about it than to say, well, we go to church on Sunday, and we want to preach the gospel, so we have to have a free country, so we're going to do whatever it takes to maintain a free country. Well, that's almost there, but let's actually let Paul speak to government. We live in a Gentile government. It's in the flow of history from the thing that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2. We're in that same flow of Gentile rebellious history. All the nations, including this one, are in an uproar against God. Peoples are all devising a vain thing. The kings are standing together against God and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. Yeah. Don't worry about it. You have a structure that God has ordained and ordered that is revolting against him. Well, I'm not going to revolt against him, so I'm going to submit to that structure in as much as I can. And maybe the ship sinks, maybe it doesn't, but we trust him. And the paradigm for that is Daniel. Glad we're talking about Daniel. I mentioned him today in closing. The birds are really hungry over there. Daniel has been called the key to prophetic revelation. It has some really important statements in it about future prophecy and present suffering. And so we are pretty soon going to start a season on biblical eschatology, working through, and when we finish the Christian spirituality series, which is almost done, we're going to work from Daniel and the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation. And that's probably going to get us through Christmas on the Wednesday nights and first hour Sunday morning. So that's coming. But one of the great things about Daniel is you're looking at the whole history of Gentile nations, okay? And in that, there's how do we relate to pagan systems that are opposed to God? We submit as much as we can. Daniel's not a traitor to Yahweh because he's the prime minister or the second in command under the country that took out Israel. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Israel, and then Daniel's brought over there, and they put him as the one of these chiefs in the government. He's not a traitor. God uses him for good. Hadassah, she's not a traitor. Now, why is she still in the diaspora when they're back in the land when you get to the book of Esther? Well, God had a plan, and he used their circumstance. And Hadassah, we call her Esther because that's her pagan name. She is used by God to save much life in Israel. She delivers the Jews because in the Persian Empire because she's in that circumstance. She's not a traitor because she becomes the queen. She's used by God in that situation, and that's how we think about it. The authority structures, God is doing that. We can all study military history and say, well, it should have gone this way or that way, and we can talk about all that, but what you have in the situation you're in, you look to God and you submit to him through it. Well, I wanted to get through the love passage, so let's read it and pray. You know, St. Francis of Assisi was famous for being such a pretty preacher that the little birdies and squirrels and deer like to come in here and preach in his little woodland chapel. I don't know much else about it, but that's the legend, is that the birds came. So you see little statues of the little monk with the birds and squirrels. That's St. Francis. Well, that's not what's going on up there, but amen. All right, so verse 8 says it switches gears from the government to the law. And it's a beautiful switch because we're living a spiritual life related to the government, thinking of in terms of God's work. And now, what does his law expect from us? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Agape, agapao, to love one another. For he who loves the other, the law he has fulfilled. And this is this capital L law. Is that he's thinking Mosaic law, the 613 commands encoded in the Pentateuch, stated in Genesis through Numbers and restated in a summary expository form in a suzerain vassal treaty document called Deuteronomy. Is that what he's referring to? Well, let's watch. He who loves the other, the law he's fulfilled. For the following, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, if there's any other commandment. In this word, it is summed up in the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So yes, he's referring to God's instruction in Exodus 20, those commandments about how we treat men for God's sake. And then he summarizes it from Leviticus 19, as Jesus does when he's asked, how do you summarize the law? What are the greatest commandments? Love God, Deuteronomy 6. Love your neighbor, Leviticus 19. Now, I love to expose this. I want to talk about this. The first four commandments in Exodus 20 are directly how you treat God. No other gods, so no idols. Don't take his name on yourself in vain. Doesn't mean don't say bad words. It means don't assume the position of who he's calling you to be empty. You take it seriously, and the sign of that, the Sabbath. Those are all about directly how we treat God. And Israel, the Sabbath was that God is the creator of everything, and he's rested on day seven. These are the special covenant, national entity, theocracy people that belong to the creator. All the other countries that have their gods, they don't belong to the creator. These people have the sign of the creator. That's the idea of the Sabbath for national Israel. Now, that's the first four. What are the next six? They're all how you treat people. They're all how you treat people for God's sake. If I'm going to honor him in the first four, then I'm going to take care of people for his sake in the last six. Paul draws from these: adultery, murder, theft, covetousness. He doesn't mention false witness, but he's just rattling off the list. It's the ones about how you take care of people. And so when Jesus summarizes the law and says, love God, and the next one is like it, love your neighbor, the first four commandments and the Ten Commandments are about how you treat God, love God, and the other six are about how you treat your neighbor, how you treat man. It is the summary of the law. And so he's saying, this is how the Old Testament, how the Word of God is given by inspiration by the Spirit so that we will have instruction in righteousness. This is the summary. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in verse 10, love to the neighbor, evil does not perform. Or better in the New American Standard, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now I am, as you know, a person that acknowledges national distinctions between God's establishment of a theocracy at Sinai and an international body of disciple makers for an eschatological purpose that's somewhat different at Pentecost. I see a distinction. But I also see a unity of one God with one righteousness expressing it throughout his scriptures. And it's not an accident that the law of Christ is that you love one another as I've loved you. I consider that in John 13, 36, 34, 35 to be an advance on what God had told Israel. And that's why the fruit of the Spirit begins with love and ends with against such things there is no law. But this is the essence, this is the sense of what it is to follow God and to be about his business, to love him and to love others for his sake. In verse 11, and this, because of knowing the time, this summary law life of love, of being about God's instruction, because of knowing the time, that it is already the hour for us out of sleep to awaken, for now nearer to us is our salvation than when we believed. The point here in this difficult sentence is time is short, and it's one of his redeem the time verses. You don't have a lot of time to be messing around with things that are peripheral to the mission that God has given us. So we need to wake up. Today, the kids talk about someone being woke, which means they're a social justice warrior, and they know that the real problem is racism or some other thing that's a distraction from actually taking people as they are and loving them for what God's, you know, for God's sake. You can't possibly love me like that because you're white or black or whatever, and we make an issue of something that God isn't making an issue. Well, Paul thinks that if you're going to be sufficiently woke, that you're going to recognize time is short, we live for a purpose, and we need to be about it. And that's what he's doing here. For now, nearer to us is our salvation than when we believed. I like that this is epistuo, this is pistuo in the aorist tense, and it is described as something that is past, and it is an undefined aspect, which means we did it. It's just the fact of it, of having believed. So I do believe, but I at one point started to, and I believed. And this is one of the verses that points to that. There was a point when you first believed. And so where are you now? Well, you're so many years from that, and that means that much closer to the fullness of salvation. Salvation in the New Testament in three senses. He's talking about the ultimate glorification of our resurrection. The eschaton, what's coming at the end. Verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day approaches. See, that's the way to think about it. This is Romans 8 and the curse on the soil and the curse of the earth because of the sin of man. That is a night. The curse of our lives is going away. The inner presence of sin motivating me, trying to encourage me to disobey God. The night is almost gone. The day approaches. Therefore, let us set aside the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. This is very summary for everything Paul has been talking about the Christian way of life. let us set aside the works of darkness. That would be to walk in darkness, I think, in 1 John chapter 1. And let us put on the armor of light. That would be to walk in the light as God himself is in the light. I think they're talking about the same thing. He's talking to Christians who are capable of acting like everyone else. Don't walk by the Spirit instead and put on the armor of light. What does that look like? In verse 13, as in the day, let us walk appropriately or decently, not in carousing and drunkenness. Carousing, what does that mean? That means drinking in multiple establishments and making a loud noise. It doesn't. Carousing means, I think, overeating. And drunkenness means over-drinking, over-consumption of alcohol. And so both of those are wrong in their abuses and excesses. And so don't do that. Everybody does this. Don't do this. And not in sexual promiscuity and self-abandonment or licentiousness. Aselegeia. Don't do what comes old sin naturally to you. Don't do what the sin nature says is good for you. Think instead of leading with the feelings of your flesh. And then as you're thinking, let the feelings that those thoughts elicit, like joy in your salvation, let those be the description of your perspective. And so you're putting on the armor of light. And so I want you to notice, if I'm right about carousing, that there is a legitimate appetite for food. But there is the illicit, sinful satisfaction of the appetite. That's not what Augustine said about sex, but that's what he should have said. Sexual appetite is something God gave us, and it is a blessing in and only in marriage. But when we just do whatever our flesh wants us to do, we're trying to satisfy a legitimate appetite that's been corrupted by our sin nature with something that we shouldn't, and it ends up being a curse to you. And so don't just give in to the flesh, is what he's saying. Not strife and jealousy. Why would that be something that comes naturally to us? Because we're in church. These are church sins. Strife and jealousy. We're not going to talk about porneia and sexual immorality. That's not stuff that's okay for church people. But we can cause a church split. We can talk about each other behind our backs and not be charitable toward one another. We can expect the worst. And when we see something that makes us think maybe, we can pounce on it, baby. That was it. And I'm going to tell some stories. That's the story of the Brethren movement, Independent Fundamentalist Baptist movement. They all do this. We all do this because we're right, it's us, and we hook up our sense of self-righteousness and our sin nature to our sense of piety and morality, and then we cast each other aside. Because you know what you found out as you got to know me? One, I like to shout sometimes at the end of the message. And two, I'm broken. Oh, you know, he's that kind of person. Yeah, somebody that's not resurrected yet. So are you. And I smell different than you, but it all stinks. So that jealousy and strife feels good. There's an appetite for this that is, I think, pure sin nature. There's an appetite for self-promotion on the back of somebody else's demotion. Because of this problem of jealousy. And really, that comes down to somebody got between me and my glory. You touched my idol. You touched my glory. You got in between me and what I'm pursuing for myself. That you get these problems. And don't do that. If it convicts you, let it repent. Change your thinking. Say, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be a bitter person. I want to be righteous before God in my practices. Not just in position from my faith and justification by faith alone, but I want to walk in the light. That's what he's saying. And finally, in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, it's an aorist tense. So some have said this is a one-time thing. And so Paul hasn't really preached the gospel. We don't have conversion yet until we get to Romans 13. And that's a big clunker. No, you're saved in chapter 3. You're definitely saved in chapter 4 in the pattern of Abraham. But as a believer on a daily basis, I need to do this. I need to do this. And it's presented in a summary aspect. Just do it. Put on Christ. Well, I'm in the process of slowly putting on Christ. Well, yes, in a sense, but also in a sense, you need to just choose it. For me to live as Christ, I want to serve him. I want to live out who he is, and I want him actually to live that out through me in the power of his Spirit. And of the flesh, forethought or provision do not make unto lust. What he's saying in that jumbled up English sentence is that you don't want to plan to make a place for the expression of your sin nature. Literally, that's what it says. Provision, I never thought of this. That's Latin. That means to see before. Provision, doesn't it? I see we're going to need dinner. And we're not there yet. It's lunchtime, but we do need to eat dinner tonight. So I'm going to prepare beforehand. I've got a provision. I'm seeing before that we need this, and I'm making an arrangement for it. See, this is one of the great instructions, the great summary instructions for avoiding giving in to the lust of the flesh. Don't provide for it. Don't set conditions. That's what we're talking about. Don't set conditions where the flesh can express itself. We have legitimate appetites, and sometimes we can't express them legitimately. Right? Sexual appetite. Don't set up a situation where the flesh can get hold of you. If you're on a road trip and you're by yourself and you're away from your family, from your wife, gentlemen, then don't turn on the TV. Well, wait, come on, wait a second. Don't turn on. Of course we're going to turn. No. Go find the gym. Go work out a little bit. Put your body to work and don't give yourself, your flesh, an opportunity to express itself. Well, that's just crazy. No, that's setting conditions. That's just not providing for the flesh to exert itself, to express itself. Because we're all under constant pressure and attack. So you don't set conditions. If you're in love and you're not married yet, you don't want to spend a lot of time in the dark alone. You're alone and you're in love and you're headed toward marriage, but you're not married. So you know what? Let's go sit in the back seat of my car and just trust the Lord. No, we don't do that. We set conditions where we're not giving the flesh an opportunity. And this is how Paul thinks about it in 1 Corinthians 7, marital responsibilities to one another, don't give the devil an opportunity. You don't provide an avenue for the flesh to get in there and conquer you, is what he's saying. And so it's a thought process. And so it's one or the other. I'm either walking by the Spirit, I'm either putting on Christ, or I'm fulfilling the lust of the flesh, I'm providing for it and giving it an opportunity. He's talking about Christians and our need to walk in fellowship and the way to think about the flesh. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we want to walk in fellowship with you, but to have fellowship, first we have to have eternal life, and that's only through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we want to pray now, Father, for anyone who may be here in the hearing of my voice, maybe hearing this later in a recording. We pray for them that you would convict them by your Spirit of sin and righteousness and judgment so that they would consider the need for eternal life through your Son. Father, everybody in the world, by your provision from eternity past, is facing the ultimate death of this body. Everyone is facing the question of our mortality and what are we here for? How long are we here for? And what comes after? Father, in all of our hearts, you have embedded eternity where we want more than what we see. And the teachers today of wickedness will say there is nothing more, so live for today. But our hearts cry out and say that's not enough. We spend so much money on medicine, Father, because we know that this life is not enough, and we want more of it, and we're gasping for more of it. Thank you for the eternal life that you offer through your Son that answers this problem of our impending death, that through Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, we also can be resurrected. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know how to have Jesus Christ, how to get this resurrection life, I ask that you would bring to them the awareness of what the Apostle Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Or the words of the Apostle John, who said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Or how Paul summarizes for the Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, help us articulate the gospel to those around us and provide opportunities for the doors to open where we can share these words of life with those who don't have the life. Father, give us compassion for the lost. Help us love them with this truth and not bludgeon them with it. And finally, Father, as Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, we who are new creations in Christ, because we are born again to this new life and the power of your Spirit only by faith because of your grace, we want to walk in the works that you prepared beforehand. Help us remember that we're new creatures in Christ, that we've been created unto good works that you prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them, and help us rejoice, exult in that privilege, as sometimes it is tribulation. We pray it in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.